2 Corinthians chapter number 11. I'd like to hear those pages turning. We've been dealing with the simplicity of the gospel or the simplicity of salvation. And of course, that stems from a burden that the Lord put on my heart back when we had our revival meeting with Brother Alfred Willis. A burden that I hope has transferred to our church. I hope it's a burden that's still alive, that's still affecting us. Not infecting, but affecting us, amen. A burden for our young kids that are here in the church. Not just our young kid, but lost people in general. Without a doubt, there's people lost still yet today because of some view of complication. Some difficulty that man has attached to salvation. Without a doubt. And it's a very confusing subject. It ought not to be because we have a Bible. The subject of salvation is very clear. It is very plain. It's not left up for interpretation. It's not left up. I mean, it's that plain. You don't have to really get into the Greek and the Hebrew and all of that to find out. It's right here in our English King James Bible about what it means to be saved. And I don't want to have the wrong view, and I certainly don't want to preach error. I never want to preach error about anything, about any subject. I don't want to do it intentionally, and I certainly don't want to do it in ignorance. We have a Bible, and that should eliminate our ignorance. You say, well, I have a Bible, but I don't read it. It's no excuse. Now, if you ever get pulled over and the highway patrol or the police officer says to you, you know why I was pulling you over? I don't have a clue. Do you know what the speed limit is? Never think about it. Do you know how fast you was going? No, I have no interest in that. In other words, you're pleading ignorance. You don't know what it is? Well, I'm going to let you off the hook. No, most of the time they say, well, we want to give you some education. And it comes in the form of a pink slip and an empty billfold after you get done and higher insurance rates. But anyway, we have a Bible. We have a Bible, and of course business will pick up when the Bible has us. I think that's our problem. Most people's got a Bible, but the Bible don't have them. But we find in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 3, we'll just read this verse number 3. We'll actually read verse 3 and 4. But I fear lest that by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, and all of us know, if you know your Bible, any at all, you know who that's talking about. You know who the serpent is in the Garden of Eden. It was the devil himself. As the serpent beguiled Eve, and that's the way he works. He doesn't work through truth. In fact, he works through lying. The Bible said he's the liar and the father of it. So the devil operates in the area of deception. He operates, in other words, whatever the devil's told you as a lost person, unsaved, whatever he's told you is a lie. It's a lie. You don't have to study it out. It's a lie. Amen? Whatever Jesus tells you and God's word tells you is the truth. But it said the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety so your mind should be corrupted. That's his goal. So your mind, your thought process is corrupted. Should be corrupted from what? The simplicity that is in Christ. How many remembers what simplicity means? Single. That's the word it means. That's the definition. Strong's Concordance. Simplicity means single. In other words, God made it simple when he made it just one. Not multiple choice. Not, okay, A, B, or C, or one of 30 that you have to choose from. No, he made one Savior. There's one Savior. One sacrifice, one salvation, amen. And God doing so made it simple. That's right. Verse number 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Let me ask you something. Why did Paul put that under the inspiration of God? Why did he put that in there? If there is not a possibility and a probability that you're going to hear preaching about another Jesus. They probably won't announce it as another Jesus. They probably won't get up and say, all right, now I'm going to preach about a different Jesus than the Bible presents. They're probably not going to do that. And some of them will use the name Jesus, and they're so deceptive, some cults are so deceptive, they're talking on your doorstep about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's another Jesus, Paul said, whom we've not preached. Or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel. What about that one verse? He talked about another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. That, I believe that just further shows us that we need to be on guard, that we need to be finding out what this book says so I can identify who the real Jesus is versus the false Jesus that's being preached, that I can identify the true spirit, that I could identify the real and true gospel. Amen. Amen. I want you to be seated just for a moment. The illustration came to my mind just now. Brother Randy Bain's sister was in law enforcement and an investigator and all those sorts of things for years. It may still be, I don't know. But Miss Vicky was studying one time about counterfeit money. Evidently, there was a lot of that being surfaced in places of business and banks and so forth, counterfeit money. So her police department or whatever she was, kind of department she was in, sent her up north to Washington or somewhere to study counterfeit money so they could identify it. As she sat in that classroom, she's told me this personally, she said as she sat in that classroom, or in that time of study, several days, she went in there and they handed everybody out a real dollar or some real money. I don't remember if it was a dollar or five or ten or whatever. All week long, they studied the details of what was real. And someone at the end of the, toward the end of the week said, we came here to study counterfeit money. We come here to identify what is false so we could identify what's false. But we've spent the whole week studying what's real and what's true. What's the deal with that? And the instructor or professor said to the class, the reason that we have been studying the real, the details of the real, looking at the small, overlooked things of the real, is because if you identify quickly what is real, then when that which is false shows up, you will identify that real quick. And I thought about that while I was reading that about the another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. And I'm not going to get into it because it's not the message that's on my heart, but a lot of what we're seeing on television far as the church services and this head-banging music supposedly in the name of Jesus and all of the flashing lights and strobe lights and all those things that's involved in promoting and pumping up the flesh and stirring the flesh to want to wiggle instead of worship, that's a different spirit. That is a different spirit. There's no way that you can accredit that biblically to be the Spirit of God. There's just no way, amen? But anyway, we could maybe preach on that another time. But I'm interested in going a little further in our series on the simplicity of the gospel. And I'm thankful for, I believe, two already of our kids at the church here have been saved. And let me say to the parents or visitors even, we are not in the numbers game far as just running them through a little repeat after me prayer and, and patting them on the head and saying, you're fine, you got saved. We're not interested in that. I'm not wanting your child to just make a profession. I'm not interested in your child, your mama, your daddy, your grandparents, your aunt, uncle, cousin, or your enemy. Making a profession just to be making a profession and still not saved. Amen. We want them to really get in. We want them to really get saved. Amen. I got involved in a debate, I guess, last week, a discussion. Well, it was more like a debate, I guess. A preacher was talking about how that there are seemingly several in churches making multiple professions. And boy, he was coming down hard on that, that wasn't scriptural and that wasn't biblical, that, that we're preaching wrong, we're teaching wrong when you have a lot of that. Of course, I made a pretty good long response to that. Had to. I felt like the Lord wanted me to. And I pretty good long, some of you may have read it, but I felt like after it was done and I posted it that I wasn't done. I didn't feel like God was done. And I just posted a little short one after that. I said, I know people that have made multiple professions of faith. And I said, and by their life and fruit and testimony, they're still not saved. I got a lot of response to that. Amen. I don't care if you have to make 50. You better make sure you get saved. Amen. Don't hang on to some flimsy profession. And I'm not encouraging making multiple false professions to cover up a life of sin. Amen. Hebrews, the Hebrew believers in chapter 6, that's what their mindset was. They wanted to be renewed again unto repentance. Hebrews 6, they wanted to be renewed again unto repentance. In other words, if you look at the context of that, it starts in chapter 5 and it's dealing with maturity. It's dealing with being saved long enough that you should be teachers. But yet still, you need to be taught. He said, you've been saved long enough that you should be eating the meat of the word, but instead, you're still needing to be fed with milk. In other words, you're not growing. You've not been maturing, amen, and developing. He said, you've been saved long enough that you should be a structure, because he uses the term foundation and building. He said, you should be a structure with your spiritual life and your faith, but instead, he said, you're still laying at the foundation, at the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. And so what they wanted to do when they realized, okay, we've wasted our years since we made the profession to the present day, what we want to do is we want to go back and be renewed again under repentance. In other words, we want to start over. Now, I'm against that kind of profession, I'll just tell you. Amen? You've been saved or you made a profession and you've made some bad choices and you've blown a lot of your spiritual potential. Going to an altar as a saved person and getting up and say, I got saved today, that's not going to help nothing. That's not going to change nothing. That's not going to fix nothing. Best thing to do is realize, like Hebrews 6:1, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto maturity. That was the message there. You can't go back, but you can go on. Pick up the pieces, get right with God, and go forward and do something with the rest of your life for the glory of God. Amen. But if you're not saved, I mean, really, you're not saved, we want you to get saved. And I don't care what process you have to go through to get saved. If you have to go to the altar every service, Miss Betty, I remember Brother Kermit talking about her daddy, talking about when he got saved. And this was years ago when the church used the mourner's benches. And he was on the altar, if my memory serves correctly. Miss Betty, you help me now. I believe he said he was on the altar in that revival they had for, what was it, 2 weeks? Two weeks. He was on the altar 2 weeks. Well, that would have never happened in our day. Brother Fultz, that would have never happened in these modern churches. The first time he come to the altar, somebody would have thrown a verse under his nose and said, do you agree with those facts Do you agree with that? If so, guess what? You are saved. And he'd have got up out of that altar, lost as a goose, amen, and never got saved. Well, I didn't mean to take that long to talk about all that, but I'm glad the salvation of God is simple, amen. I'm glad it's single. I'm glad I don't have to go to the libraries of this world and do a study on who the Savior is. I'm glad I don't have to get out all the facts about Buddha and Confucius and Baal and or any of the other hundreds of so-called gods. I don't have to study none of that. Why? Because the simplicity of the gospel is wrapped up in one Savior, and guess who that is? His name is Jesus, praise God. So we're dealing with the simplicity that is in the gospel, amen. And I'm not going to go back and review where we've already been, what we've already covered, but we're starting to go through the Bible, not dealing with everything, but we're trying to go through and show you illustrations that God uses to show simplicity of the gospel, simplicity that's in Christ. The first one that we showed you back a few weeks ago was it's as simple as responding when called or responding to an invitation. You remember that? That's right. Jesus said, come unto me. That's as plain as it can be. So we dealt with that, I think, maybe two services. A second thing that we pointed out was that it's as simple as drinking water. Remember Jesus dealing with the woman at the well in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John? Remember that? What did he deal with her about? He made a comparison to Jacob's well and the water therein. He said, if you drink this water, which she came and got every day, he said that you will thirst again. But he said, if you drink of the water that I shall give you, he said, you'll never thirst again, neither come hither to draw. So he's taking that physical well and water and thirst quench that comes with that and making a spiritual platform for him to be able to say, look, I am the living water. I give living water. You drink of the water that I give you, amen, and you'll never thirst again, neither come hither to draw, amen. And she left her water pot. Why? Because she walked away with a well. Jesus said after you get saved, he said there's going to be in you a well springing up into everlasting life. And so we talked about getting saved from the very lips of Jesus was likened unto drinking water. And every child in here knows how to do that. But I want you to see the things that's involved in that. There's got to be a thirst. I can tell you all day that Jesus is the fountain. Jesus is the well. Jesus is the water of life. But if you're not thirsty, you're not interested. I don't know if you're thirsty or not. Anybody that comes to an altar, I don't know if they're thirsty. Sometimes I will ask questions. You know, simple questions to surface to me what's in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So I'll ask a few questions, amen. I've even asked some children when they come and express an interest about getting saved, I'll ask them a simple question like, get saved, why do you need to get saved? If their answer is, guess what that's telling me? They're not ready. God's starting to stir the waters, trouble the waters, but they don't know. If I ask them, all right, if they were to say, well, I've been saved from sin, and I will ask them, have you ever sinned? And most of the time, they've heard enough preaching and heard enough talk at the house to know that they've sinned. And then I'll say, well, can you tell me what some of your sins are? I'm talking about little kids. I don't ask adults that. I'm depressed enough, amen. I want to know, because listen, the Bible talks about being saved is to be saved from sin. And if they don't know what sin is, don't even know if they have sinned, then for sure they're not ready, amen, to be dealt with about salvation. So We handle that with a lot of tender care. So Jesus uses that analogy. And then we moved on in chapter 6 of John, where Jesus uses the illustration of eating bread. He said, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. He said, if you're hungry, now that's the question you've got to answer. I cannot answer that for you. If you come to the altar, I don't know if you're thirsty, but I can say this, that if you're thirsty, He is the living water. When you come to an altar or you bow at your house or wherever that you got saved, or God saved you, or as God's dealing with you, you bow there, you know, I don't know if you're hungry. I'm not talking about for, you know, going to getting some eggs and bacon and toast. I'm talking about hungry for God. Hungering after God and being saved like you would hunger after the physical, would hunger after physical food. But I can tell you this, that if you are hungry and you're the only one that knows that, you're the only one that can be honest with yourself on the inside, I am hungry. I want to be saved. I truly want to be saved. Amen. Then if you tell me you're hungry, then guess what? I can tell you of a certainty that Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. And He can quench the thirst and He can satisfy the hunger. Praise God. Amen. While ago, I referenced just briefly about that I don't go to those places and all of that no more. You know why? It's not that I get up every day and I wring my hands and I'm like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Boy, I need a support group. I need somebody to help me. I have to not smoke dope no more today. I need to work on that. No, I have no desire. Why? Because when you get saved, God puts His nature in you, His life in you, His spirit in you. And I have no desire for that. Have no desire. Y'all hear me? I want to be real plain. Have no desire for that. None. Say, preacher, you drive by the gyp joints and you tempted to go in there? Negative. Have no desire to go in there. Have no desire to go in there. Amen, that's right. Amen. I went in one time. I did, of course, I have told you this, and I'm not going to go into all the details. It takes too long. But we were en route to Bible college one night, me and three others. And when I drove by Scatterbrain Johnson, that was his name. I wonder where he got that name, Scatterbrains. It was a little old side road beer joint outfit on the side of the road way down on Beasley Mountain. Been by it hundreds of times, but never been in it, thank God. But when I drove by it that day on en route to Bible college, God said, I want you to go in there and witness to Scatterbrains Johnson. I said, Lord, you're not talking to me. You're not talking to me. Lord, if that's you, let four camels and a big elephant walk across in front of me and I'll know it's you. I knew it was. I kept driving, Brother Ben. I kept going and going and going. The further I went, the worse it was getting. Finally, I pulled over and I told them fellas, I said, we got to go back. They said, where are we going? I said, we're going back to Scatterbrain Johnson's beer joint. He said, what? They said, what? They thought I'd been drinking some, I guess. They thought I'd lost my mind. But the Lord wanted me to go in there and witness. Went in there and I said, I didn't even know the man. I just heard of him and didn't want to know him by his name. How many of you wanting to go find Scatterbrains? Not me, buddy. So I walk in there and I didn't know who's who, and we walked in. I mean, we got our Bible college attire on, amen. And they like thought we was the mafia or something, you know. Oh, they starting to think, oh Lord, we're caught now. And we went in there and I said, I didn't know his name. I said, who's Scatterbrains in here? That sounded good, didn't it? And the one across the bar said, I am him. That's me. And then I told him what was happening and who we were and that God told us to come back. He called us, stopped everything in there, made them quit shooting pool, rolling dice and drinking and cut the jukebox off and all that stuff. He said, these men have come in here to talk to us and pray with us and we're going to listen. I said, unto God, I don't get that kind of reception in churches a lot of times. And he let us very respectfully take the floor in his beer joint and witness to that crowd and to pray for them. And then we made our exit. Are y'all listening? But that's the only time, Brother Jackie, that I've ever been back in one since I've been saved. And by the way, Scatterbrains didn't get saved that night, but he did get saved a little bit later on, and I'm going to get to spend eternity with him. Praise the Lord. I don't know if what we did had any part in it, but I'm only thankful that God let us do that. I'm glad I went in there as a Christian and went in there as a witness, went in there commission of God rather than go in there to participate. Say amen right there. God help us. Anyway, eating bread. Here's where we're at tonight. John 10. Turn to John 10. It's not tonight. It's this morning. I've been up half the night, feels like. Heavily burdened. But John chapter number 10. John chapter number 10. Everybody knows where we're going right here, right? In the Gospel of John, Jesus made, what was it, 8 I am statements? 8 or 9 I am statements. And we have in John chapter number 10, look in verse number 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not, so we're talking about entering. He that entereth not by the door, everybody notice that, reference to the door. Can I ask a second question? How many knows what a door is? I said, preacher, you're insulting our intelligence. Everybody in here, just about, unless it's Jemma, did I say it right? Jemma, I got it. Now, she probably don't know what a door is. All she knows is how to cry and get daddy's to melt. Ain't that right, sis? Yeah, that's right. He's standing back there holding her. She's spoilt rotten. But that's good. I'm glad you're in church. Glad you're in the sanctuary. But anyway, she probably don't know what a door is, but she will at a very young age. So a door is something that everybody in here can relate to. So we enter not in by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth, there's our word again, by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Verse 3, to him that the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. You're wanting to know if you're a sheep, it's evident right here in John 10. God's sheep, and that's saved people, by the way, there are those who have heard his voice and have entered the door, and they respond by following him. They know him, and a stranger, a little bit later on, said a stranger they will not follow. It's hard for you to lay claim to being a sheep if you don't hear the voice and respond to the voice of the shepherd. And Jesus is that shepherd. It's hard to say that you're a sheep if you don't follow the shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's how much plainer can that be? And just with that one statement alone, how many people does that eliminate? My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And then Jesus said, and I give unto them, them who? The sheep that hears my voice and are following me, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So there you go. Amen. I jumped ahead a little bit in verse 27, 28. But look in verse number 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. As stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, notice how plain it is, verily, verily I say unto you, I am the door. How many notice that? I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Notice that statement. And shall go in and out and find pasture. And we'll stop reading there. It goes on to talk about I am the good shepherd in verse 11 and verse number 14. And it's right in the same context because you can't separate the door from the shepherd because the shepherd is the door. The shepherd is Christ. He's not your shepherd if you've never entered the door. If you've entered the door, Jesus said in John 9, listen how plain this is. Listen to the simplicity of this statement. Verse number 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So here we have the simplicity of the gospel that is given to us in the illustration of entering through a door. What's simple, isn't it? That's simple, but there's a lot involved in that. There's a lot involved in entering in to the door. Jesus, and I wrote this down, if Jesus is not your shepherd, that is, he's not leading you, he's not feeding you, he's not speaking to you, then he hasn't been your door either. Because he is both the shepherd and the door. Amen. In fact, Jesus said in verse number 1, and also on down in verse, where was it at? Verse number 5, I believe it is. He talks about the thieves and the robbers. No, verse 8. And then he identifies who the chief thief is, and that's in verse 10. The thief cometh not but for to steal, kill, and to destroy. And we know who that is, don't we? That's the devil. He's not wanting to bless you. He's wanting to take from you. He's wanting to take your life. He's wanting to take your sanity. He's wanting to take your morality. He's wanting to take your home. He's wanting to take your, amen, your purity. He's wanting to do all of those things. He's in the business of wrecking and ruining lives. I told my wife this morning that we was talking about the subject of rebellion and against truth and against the word and against preaching and against parental direction and so forth and so on, based on truth. I said, rebellion, Brother Bob, he's a police officer and he's here this morning. Rebellion equals a ruined life. Rebellion is always the foundation of a ruined life. The prodigal in Luke 15, it's very clear before he ever left the father's house and went to the far country, He had rebellion in him. Amen. Or else why did he want to leave? Don't ever make light of rebellion. Rebellion, the Bible says, is as the sin of witchcraft. Wow, that's strong terminology. You say, boy, there's witchcraft and there's the witches and there all that goes with that. Man, that's demonic and that's devilish. Yeah, but Jesus said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. God said, if you find somebody that's rebellious and stubborn, you can find the playground for the devil himself. Amen. Amen. That's right. That right there ought to open your eyes to his intent. That ought to open your eyes. If the devil uses rebellion and stubbornness to work in your life, and I believe the indication there is that if you're rebellious and stubborn, that not only is the devil having his way in you, but if he can accomplish those two things, stubbornness and rebellion, that he can pretty much lead you wherever else he wants to take you. Amen. So may God help us all to reject rebellion and stubbornness. Amen. Sometimes the Bible calls it being stiff-necked, just stiff-necked. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what nobody says. I'm going to do my thing. Watch out. The devil's already sinking his hooks into you. I mean, if you saw witches, I don't know why we're hung up right here. Wasn't even planning to reference that. When you see witches and they're stirring, as we've seen in movies, you know, they stir in their little potions and all that stuff. You'd look at that scene and you'd say, boy, the devil's really got them. Jesus said, God's word says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, when you see the witches doing their thing, you say, boy, the devil's got them. Devil's working in that. The devil's having his way there. But God's word says, yeah, but you can look over here at that one that's stubborn and rebellious and say, you know what? The devil's really having his way right there. Hey, man, that's a word for somebody. I hadn't even thought nothing about that verse in Samuel. Hadn't even thought nothing about it till just now. Amen. But the scripture says that the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. How many knows right there that Jesus Christ uncovered and revealed to you and to me not only who the devil is, but what his intents are? I mean, you look at steal, kill, and destroy, that's nothing but just pieces left. He specializes in stripping. He specializes in scarring. He specializes in those things. The only hope for you is to realize Jesus Christ is the door. Amen. Oh, yes. That's right. Listen to this. I tell you what let's do. I'm going to just jump ahead right here. Turn to Genesis 6 right quick. Look at Genesis chapter 6 right quick. Probably, would you not agree, this is probably the greatest Bible example of a door. The door of salvation is in Genesis 6, the ark, Noah's ark. And we know that was salvation. We know in Hebrews 11, the Bible talks about Noah's ark and all that went with that was for the purpose of saving his house. It saved him from judgment. It saved Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth and their wives from the wrath and judgment of God. Is that not right? Beautiful picture of salvation. But guess what? The ark would have been of no benefit if there hadn't have been access. God was careful in Genesis 6, verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make it in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Well, there's preaching right there. And he says in verse 15, this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. I was reading that, and God spoke to me about that finished work of the window. That's above. What about that? If Noah wanted to get his storm forecast, he had to look up. I think that would help us. The only way to look was up, and it was through a finished work above. Oh, boy, that's some good preaching right there. I'd never seen that till this morning. But anyway, so he talks about a window, verse 16. A window thou shalt make to the ark, a cubit. In a cubit shalt thou finish it. I'm glad for the finished work of Christ above. And the door, here comes our illustration. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. What about that? The door was put in the ark where there was no climbing necessary. Remember in John 10, Jesus said those that try to climb up some other way is the same as a thief and a robber. I'm glad Jesus didn't make the way into the ark of salvation to where I had to work for it and climb and hold on and hang on and endure then. Are you glad that Jesus said right here, God's word says, put that door in the side of the ark. No dimensions. I think that's interesting to note, not only where the door was, but also that there was just one door, one Savior, one entrance, one hope. The ark is it can do the job, but you got to get in. And the only way to get in is through a door. Jesus said, I am the door. I'm glad for that definite article, the. I am the door. Not I am a door. A door means there could be more doors. But when he said, I am the door, he's given the announcement that I am the exclusive door. Amen. Amen. Boy, that's a bold statement, isn't it, for Jesus to say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And it's illustrated here in Genesis 6 with the door that's in the ark. No dimensions are given. Why? Everyone that comes into the ark has got to come through the same door. Amen. Little sinners, big sinners, old sinners, young sinners. It don't matter. Everybody that gets in the ark must come through the same door. Remember, simplicity means single. One door. I mean, what would that have been if Noah had been preaching? All right, you got to get in. You got to be in the ark, you know, to be spared. And there was 15 doors around it. Well, okay, I'm supposed to get in. I'm supposed to get in through the door, but which one is it? A, B, or C? Multiple choice. No, God said, I'm going to make it simple for you. You don't have to go around the ark and study, and you don't have to bring your saw to try to cut your own way in. Let me make it simple for you. I put it in my plans, put a door in the side of the ark for entrance. I'm glad God not only provided a way of salvation, but I'm glad he made a way for us to be able to get in to salvation. Amen, through the door. And there's a lot that's involved in that. Let me give you a couple things to think about that's involved in getting in that door right quick. Listen to this. First, the Lord showed me this as well. And it's simple now. I'm talking about, we're illustrating now with Noah's Ark, right? God's Word shows us here that situation that the whole world, the whole globe, the whole population of the world was given to sin and wickedness and ungodliness, right? Only 8 people on the whole planet that was righteous. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, 3 daughter-in-laws. Out of the whole planet. Boy, we're heading that way fast. Where there's just a handful here and there that are saved and righteous and living for God, but majority of the population's given to sin. But what's this right here? The first thing that's involved is that there's got to be a discernment that you're out. What good is a door? Preach to me about a door. Talk to me about a door. Quote verses about the door if I don't even know that I'm out. That's where God must start with. Brother Mitchell talked about that in his message last night. That if you're lost, that's okay. That's a good place to be, because if you're lost, you know you're unsaved. You know that you're out. You're not where you need to be. You have no shelter. You have no refuge from the coming judgment of wrath upon this country, upon this world and upon sin. So the first thing to get in the door is you got to discern, I'm out. I'm not saved, preacher. You can't come to an altar and bow down on a question mark and say, well, Lord, I don't know if I'm saved or not. If I'm not saved, save me. That never has results. Why? It is not given in faith. If identifies doubt. If I'm lost, save me. Amen. So there's got to be discernment that you're out. Number two, you got to realize that when you're out, you're defiled by sin. You're defiled by sin. Those that were outside of Noah's ark was given to sin. Eating, we know from Matthew 24, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, it was just a big immoral free-for-all. Don't claim to be in the ark and you still live in that lifestyle. Don't be claiming to be in the ark and still wicked. Come on now, say amen right there. Oh me, or God help us. So not only you must discern that you're out, but you got to realize that you are defiled by sin. You got to realize that's why I need the ark. That's why I need to go through the door, is because I'm in sin. I'm a sinner. I have no shelter from the wrath of God. I have no protection from the wrath of God. There's no hope for me. There's no hope for me. How did they know what sin was? How did those in Noah's day know what sin was? Huh? Hey, we're talking about before the law, Ten Commandments was ever given. How did they know it, Brother Mark? The Bible said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Wow. But folks, a good simple definition of righteousness is right living. How did they know that they were in sin? The Ten Commandments hadn't been given. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. None of that had been given, Brother Ivan. How did they know that they were in trouble with God? Because there was a man of God with a message of righteousness. That was a righteousness preaches against unrighteousness. Righteousness exposes unrighteousness. Thank God for... You think it was popular for the preacher to preach against sin in Noah's day? Oh, no. So in order for you to get in the door, you must discern your out. You must realize the defiling effects of sin. And then here's another one. Number three, you must be disturbed by the danger. I don't have no shelter. I've already covered that. Have no shelter. Have no protection. I am in the direct line with anything that God wants to do. And listen, I know this is a far out message that I'm fixing to announce, but God of the Bible has always been one that is going to deal with sin. Amen? There's no way that I can get up here and put question marks on, well, I'm not, if wrath comes, if judgment happens, if God, no, it is a certainty that judgment is coming, that God is going to deal with sin and with wrath and with fury. The only hope for you is to get out of from the crosshairs of His judgment. Thank God. Get in the ark. Judgment did not come to the ark. Judgment came around the ark to those that were not in the ark. How do you get in the ark? Through the door. Same way you got in this building. You come through an entrance. So there's got to be a disturbance by the danger. I'm in trouble with God. I'm in sin. I've lied and I'm in trouble with God. I've committed this sin or whatever, and I'm in trouble with God. Amen. I need a shelter. I need a refuge. I need an ark. And the only way to get in the ark of safety and salvation is through the door. Then there's the declaration of the door. I'm glad that God put that in there. God's message dealt with the negative and the positive, dealt with the danger as well as the deliverance. But here's one that God gave me. I believe it's very important. There's got to be a desire. Noah didn't make nobody go to the ark through the door. Listen, God never made nobody go through that door. The door was open. The message was being preached against sin and coming judgment. And it's up to you to respond and go through the door. Amen? There's got to be a desire. Here's something else that's involved with that. You know what? I don't have to ask you this morning. How many came through the door to get in this building? I just know that's the only way to get in here. Right? You know what those entry doors also are, Brother Travis? They are exit doors. And in that line of thought, I'm not talking about to get out. I'm talking about that when you enter in, you are exiting the outside life. When you come in the door of the ark or come in through the door of Christ, you are entering, but at the same identical notion of entering in, you are exiting your old life. That door was open. They could have got saved. Listen, I want to tell you, you'll never convince me that God just wanted to save 8 people out of the whole planet. And I'll tell you, you'll never convince me that God wanted that humongous ark, three stories, to be so big, absolutely, for eight little people and a few animals. The door was open. The opportunity, the message was being preached. You know why those people listened? Peter talks about the judgment. Jude and other epistles talks about the judgment that fell upon those people in Noah's day. You know why that judgment fell on them? One simple reason. They didn't respond to the message. They didn't go through the door. They were outside. They were caught. When the rain of wrath began to fall, they were caught without a refuge, without a shelter. Oh, mercy. You say, well, I'll get in one day, preacher. I have intentions to get in. But don't you ever forget this. That same Genesis chapter 6 and 7 that deals with that door being open records in chapter number 7, verse number 16, that the door was shut. The door was shut. Right now, I think the door, well, ain't no doubt about it. The door's open. The door is open. Wrath is coming. That's inevitable. Judgment's coming. That's inevitable. It's going to happen. You can believe that. The only choice you've got really that makes sense is to get out of alignment of the wrath of God and to get where safety is. Amen. Brother Fultz, guess where one of the other several usages of the word door in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Exodus 12 made reference to how important the door is. And not just a door, but which door is God looking for? And it was a door that had the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He was moving in Egypt with judgment. He was moving in Egypt with judgment, but there was places that you could escape the judgment. It was doors that had the blood on it. God says, when I see the blood, or if I could add this little statement there, if I could see the door that's got the blood on it, and that's where you have entered, then my judgment will pass over you, pass on by you. Hallelujah. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ and also for the door. That's the door I'm in. You said, what's that got to do with Noah's ark? The Bible said it was pitched within and without. Most of you know that. Over 70 times that word pitch in the Old Testament is translated atonement. Hallelujah. So God's still looking for the blood that's on the door. What door are you trying to enter in? Cain tried to enter into a door of good works. He offered up the fruit of the ground, the works of his hands. He tried to do that. You know what? He was rejected. Why? No faith and no blood. Amen. Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. I just tell you, we're not taking the blood songs out of our hymnal. Amen. We're going to sing them around here. The choirs are going to sing about the blood of Jesus. Why? Because that's what's standing between me and the wrath of Almighty God. When God sees the blood, He recognizes that death has already come to this person. I can't kill them in judgment and put them in hell. Death has already come here. Hey, man. The wages of sin is what? Death. And when he sees the blood, he says, well, I can't exercise judgment here. Death has already come. And death is as far as the law can take you. Did you know that? It don't matter what you're guilty of, death is as far as the law can take you. There hadn't been anybody yet, never have been anybody yet, rolled into a courtroom in a coffin. Well, I tell you right now, they was a murderer. They were child molester, adulterer, fornicator, cusser, drinker, doper, whatever else you want to tag to them. But they're dead. They come rolling them in there. We're going to judge him. We can't judge him. He's already dead. Death is as far as the law can take you. That's why the Bible said, amen. Romans 8 in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Why is there no condemnation on me, Brother Bob? It's because of the blood of Jesus stands between me and the wrath of God. There's got to be a desire to get in. There's got to be a departure from the old life of sin. Amen. Entering in means you've exited that old life, and it'll result in a deliverance. I'm going to reference one more, and we're done. Hallelujah. Turn to Revelations 4. Revelations 4, real quick. Revelations chapter 4. This is at the end of the church age. Chapter 4, verse 1. How many remember pointing out just a few minutes ago in Genesis 7, the door was shut? God shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door. People couldn't shut the door, because if people could shut the door, they could open the door. God did make it so that nobody had ability to open the door or to close the door. It was open. It was actually, amen. Well, that's a good point. It was actually from the very creation, very inception of the ark, the door was created open. It wasn't created in the side of the ark and then opened. It was open from the get-go. Amen. But the Bible said that God shut the door. Amen. God shut the door. There's another door, one more door I want to mention. The Bible said in Revelations 4 and verse 1, after this, after the church age in chapter 2 and 3 is concluded and is over, and you know the church age is getting ready to be over when you see chapter 3 verse 20, the church of Laodicea, look what verse 3 says. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, behold, I stand at what? The door. And knock, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Evidently, the door was closed to Christ in his own church. He was outside of his own church knocking and saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We know the church age is getting close to being over when Jesus is not even wanted or welcomed in his own church. And when that door closes to Christ in verse 20 of chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 1, there's fixing to be another door opened. And look what it says. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which says, come up hither. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Everybody that believes in biblical interpretation, biblical theology and eschatology and all that, listen, believes that this is the rapture of the church. When the door is closed to Christ in this last modern day church of Laodicean controlled by people, he said there's fixing to be a door opened in heaven, and a voice is going to say, come up hither. I'm closing with this thought right here. If you don't take advantage of the open door of the ark, the open door of salvation, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. If you don't take advantage of that open door, which thank God is open still yet today, I can't say about this evening, I can't say about tomorrow. Jesus could come before I get through preaching. But I want to say this, if you have made light of the open door of salvation, you are going to miss out on our grand exit door when Jesus calls us up, up, and away. And that's not an airline's pitch. Amen? So being saved is as simple as coming through the door. But you'll never come through the door. Ms. Paul, if you can make your way. You'll never come through the door. And I'm going to go back and mention one thing that I said earlier. Unless there's a desire for you to come in and a desire for you to depart from that outside sinful life. If you've got that desire, respond to truth, and you've got that desire, I want to tell you, Jesus said, if you'll enter in, you're saved. He said, I'll save you. I'll save you. So what kid in here, what adult in here does not understand that terminology of a door? Jesus is the door of the sheep. If you've entered in through the door of Christ and Christ alone, God says you're a sheep. Amen? You're following Him. He's leading you. He's talking with you. He's big to you. He's valuable to you. He's important to you. Then you're a sheep. It's hard to convince me, not that you have to, because I'm not your judge in a way. It's hard to convince me, anybody convince me, that Jesus Christ is your shepherd, or that Jesus Christ is your door that you've entered in, if He is not in fact your shepherd. Amen. Amen. I'm glad He's my shepherd. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Is He your shepherd? Is He shepherding you? That's a good way to put it. I don't think you can claim the salvation of the door if Jesus Christ is not your shepherd. Amen. And I know that's an elementary statement, very simple. But as I travel and preach, and have been preaching here soon to be 25 years, June of this year, third Sunday, will be the Sunday I preached my first message here 25 years ago. Are y'all listening? And I'm seeing everywhere I go people claiming to be saved and have very little to no relationship with the shepherd. John 10 puts a biblical problem on that. Let's pray.